With all the music this morning, you should be feeling pretty full of Christmas spirit, and I'm sure that if I say let's go to the scriptures and focus on a wonderful passage that will make us further contemplate Christmas, probably Philemon wouldn't be your first choice of books to go to, but that's where we'll be this morning to finish up this short series in Philemon. And I think that you will see, despite perhaps your doubt and misgiving, that there is a strong connection to at least the themes of Christmas here in Philemon. So this morning we'll be looking at the last section, really verses 17 through 25 of Philemon. But we'll read the whole book together because it's a short enough book to have the context and go back and take a look at what we've already studied out of this short letter. So let's read Philemon together. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So this is, as I said, our third week together in this little book. And our first week we spent really examining Paul's perspective on Philemon. He says he thanks God for Philemon and lays out several reasons why. Character traits that Philemon is demonstrating that give Paul joy in the Lord. They namely are his love of the Lord and the brethren, his active and effective faith, and that other believers are refreshed by Philemon. He doesn't really get around to the main point of his writing until the second section, which is what we looked at in our second week, which is his request that Philemon free Onesimus, a slave who has run away from Philemon's home, to come back to Paul to serve him as a free man. And he discloses that Onesimus, since fleeing Philemon's house, has come and become regenerate. He's been saved. He's a new creation in Christ Jesus through Paul's ministry in Rome. And so now Paul is doing the difficult but right thing in sending Onesimus back to his master with this letter in his hand saying, please free this man, this Onesimus, this runaway slave. And we looked at last time a handful of reasons that Paul gives, arguments, appeals that he makes on behalf of Onesimus. They really boil down to a couple of main things. First off, Paul makes a very practical argument. He says, Philemon, I want you to be able to serve me by sending Onesimus to me. He was useless to you, but he's become useful to me. Let's keep this up. Send him back to me, and we can enjoy this relationship together. You can serve me through him. A good practical argument, pragmatic. He also, though, makes a second argument, one that's really more important, which is that Onesimus should be freed because he is no longer worthy of being a slave. He's now worthy of being called a brother. Philemon is beseeched here by Paul, and you see it there in verse 16. He's no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Same term that Paul has used already about Philemon. He says, Philemon, you are my beloved brother. That was back there in the introduction section, verse 7. Now here, Onesimus likewise is a beloved brother. You need to view him differently. He even says that perhaps Onesimus's fleeing was actually for God's purposes in Onesimus being lost as a slave but gained as a brother. What Paul did in that section was, in essence, put himself in the position of a mediator. We are familiar with mediators in our society today. We sometimes send diplomats to mediate disputes between other countries. Some of you recall shuttle diplomacy in the Middle East. We have mediators that work in family counseling situations. We have mediators in our court system. If two parties have a dispute that they're unable to resolve between them, they may file a lawsuit against each other, and frequently the court will remand them out to go to a mediation, someone to come between the two parties to try to help them negotiate a settlement of what it is that's come between them. Paul, in his appeals for Onesimus, has become a mediator. He has a love of Onesimus, but he also has a love of Philemon. This isn't a one-sided appeal. He isn't coming merely as sort of an advocate for Onesimus, but as a brother between the two, wanting to make peace, wanting them to be reconciled, wanting what is good for both of them. The word for mediator isn't frequently found in Scripture in the Old Testament. It's really only found once, and that's Job, who declares that there is no mediator between God and man. But the concept of mediators is not unknown, even in the Old Testament. Think about the days of David, or when Saul was king, and the Philistines came and were ruling over, right, or parts of Israel. Saul was trying to fight them, and rather than having a full-fledged battle between parties, what did they do? They each sent forth a representative, or at least the Philistines did, right? Goliath. The Israelites were so cowed by Goliath that they wouldn't send anyone out to fight against him. Eventually, though, David stepped up into that role, right? He became a representative of his people in a conflict, in a sense mediating this dispute. Abraham became a mediator between God and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah as he stood on the hillside and looked down and said, "Oh Lord, if there are any righteous people, 100 righteous people, please, would you destroy this city?" And the Lord said, "No, not for, if there are 100 righteous," right? He negotiated on behalf, not because he was taking the side of one party or the other. He was for God and for the righteous people, but he stood in that role of mediator. Job and other patriarchs acted as mediators as they came to offer sacrifices on behalf of their families. They came to intercede between God and others, God and man. Priests and prophets each stood at least partly in the role of mediator. Priests representing God to man, priests representing man to God, and prophets representing God to man. They spoke in between. And of course, the greatest example of a mediator in the Old Testament is the one who's identified as a mediator, Moses, who mediated the Old Covenant. You may recall as the people Israel came to Sinai, they stood at the base of the mountain, and the Lord spoke to them from the top of the mountain. They heard the voice of the Lord, and they immediately said, "Stop talking to us, Lord, or we will die. Talk to Moses. He's your guy, right? Talk to him." So they sent Moses out, and Moses went up the mountain, and he received the law and the commandments from God, and came back down and delivered them to the people. The office of mediator here being fulfilled by Moses, well and very clearly. And so what Paul is attempting here is that exact thing. He's become a go-between between Onesimus and Philemon. He loves them both. He wants to see the dispute resolved, and beneficially for both parties. This week we're going to look at this final section, and we'll see that Paul actually does something even more, though. As good as a mediator is, Paul now takes a further step, and rather than just exerting energy or emotional cash into this dispute, Paul actually puts himself in the place of becoming surety for Onesimus. That's a pretty big deal. So we'll look at that in verses 17 and through 19. We'll see that Paul becomes surety. These are the three final phases of Paul's appeal to Philemon this morning. Paul becomes surety. Paul makes the appeal personal. And then finally, Paul expresses his confidence in the results. Paul becomes surety. Surety is a concept that's very familiar to some of you who may work in the construction business or the insurance industry or even perhaps for banks. Surety is not uncommon. However, for many of us, surety is not something that we frequently hear about or discuss. Surety is a legal concept where one person stands in the place of another person. They put themselves into the legal position of another party. In construction, an insurance company is often put in the position of becoming surety for a construction company. Not long ago, as the city of Hartford was attempting to complete its project, building the Yard Goats baseball park downtown, there were a bunch of contract disputes, and the city declared that the contractor who was building the ballpark had defaulted on some construction provisions, and they sued not only the construction company, but the construction company's insurance company, because the construction company didn't have enough capital to pay out the damages should the city win its lawsuit. So now this insurance company has become surety for the construction company. They have to pay whatever the construction company would have been liable for. This is the idea of surety, and that's what Paul is doing here, as he says in verse 18, "If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account." He says, if Onesimus owes you, I owe you. I will pay it. I will put myself into the very shoes that Onesimus is standing in. That's a mighty argument, isn't it? That's a lot better than saying, here's a list of reasons why you should forgive Onesimus, why you should free Onesimus. Persuasive though his mediating efforts were, Paul really goes this next step. And he says, if you're unwilling to forgive, if you're unwilling to let go of these things for the pragmatic reason that Onesimus is useful to me, in the gospel, or for the sake of him in your new eternal relationship with one another, then let me assure you, Onesimus is so important to me, and you, brother, are so important to me that this is resolved. I will pay what he owes. In essence, what Paul is saying is, I know this man, Onesimus, is a criminal. He's a runaway slave. He deserves punishment. He owes you. In fact, many people think that because Paul says, if he owes you anything, that Onesimus robbed Philemon on the way out of the house and took property with him as well, not just himself, who was property under the law. But regardless, he's a runaway slave. He owes his master both financially and criminally. And Paul's saying, if you desire to punish him, punish me instead. Take it from me. Now, Onesimus had violated Paul's own commandment. In Titus chapter 2, we looked at this earlier this year, I think, where Paul commands slaves, urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, likely, Onesimus never heard that command from Paul. He probably never heard it read. Onesimus was not regenerate when he fled from Philemon's home, but Paul's very well aware of what the Lord expects of slaves, and now he's putting himself in these shoes of saying, I will repay. Yes, Onesimus has sinned. I will pay. I will account for what he has done that is in the wrong. And I like it that Paul goes on in verse 19. And some people think that this is, again, an example of Paul being extremely manipulative in verse 19. And we talked about Paul and the perception of manipulation. And a lot of people, when they read verse 19, they think, oh, well, here he is again, right? He's just trying to weasel his way out of what he just said. Because Paul says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention that you owe to me even your own self as well. So people are like, well, Paul's been like saying, yeah, he owes you, you owe me. You know, whatever. It's not a big deal. It's all just words anyway, right? But that's not what I see here. When Paul says this, he's in essence applying what Christ has spoken about in the parable of the unforgiving servant. So in the parable of the unforgiving servant, the master calls a slave in and says, you owe me, pay up. The servant says, I can't pay. And the master says, well, I forgive you of your debt. That slave then went out, saw another slave who owed him money, grabbed him and said, pay up. And the second slave said, I can't pay you, just the same way that the first slave had said it to the master. But rather than the first slave forgiving the second, he demands of him the payment owed. And later than the master grabs that first servant back and demands of him all that was owed. He rescinds the forgiveness offered. So I think what Paul is doing here is not manipulating, but sort of reminding Philemon of something that's very important. That Philemon is being called on to forgive, and that Philemon, too, has been forgiven. Onesimus owes a debt. Philemon, too, owes a debt. And so while I think Paul is saying that, right, he says, you owe to me even your own self as well. Philemon doesn't owe Paul the same way that Onesimus owes Philemon. Philemon isn't a runaway slave from Paul's household. It's a different scenario. But Paul's sort of framing it in the same idea, the same words, when he says, you owe me your own self as well. Onesimus is your property as a person. You owe me a life as well. So I don't think that he's trying to say it's a tit for tat. It's a, right, oh, you already owe me, I'll just take it, you know, I'll take it out of your tab. Isn't what he's saying. But what he is saying is, remember that you owe a debt. You too owe a debt. In this case, the debt he owes is, I believe, because Paul is the one who came and planted the church that preached the gospel to Philemon. Philemon, though not a direct convert of Paul's ministry, is the fruit, the second generation fruit of Paul's ministry. And so, again, we read all over Paul's writings that, right, the apostle who preaches, goes forth and preaches, is owed things by those he preaches to, and yet he gives it freely away. So he's just reminding Philemon of this relationship, this important relationship. And that, again, there is a standing in the shoes of, but he's reminding, as he steps into Onesimus's shoes, as he stands in the place of Onesimus in this debt relationship, he's reminding, right? I'm not demanding it of you, Philemon. I'm not commanding your debt right now. But I am standing in the shoes of Onesimus, and you have the opportunity to either require the debt of me on his behalf, or freely give as I freely gave to you. Paul writes this, he says, in his own hand. A lot of times Paul writes in his own hand at near the end of letters. We see it pretty frequently. I write this in my own hand. See how large the letters are. I've written it in my own hand. A lot of people think that Paul in his latter years was unable to see well, so he couldn't write clearly, or often would dictate these letters and a scribe would write them for him. And in some cases, he writes those letters, those words himself for sort of handprint identification, right? See, I'm writing this in my own hand, so you know that this letter is actually from me. It's not a forgery. It's not someone else claiming to be Paul. You can see it's my own hand. Sometimes he sends them as a sort of a personal touch. Look, most of the letter is dictated, but I write this part to you so that you know my heart is in it. It's for you. In this case, I think he writes it, I'm writing this with my own hand, I will repay it, as a signature on a contract. Right? This isn't mere words. This isn't a dictated letter that you could later deny, oh, that wasn't what I meant. I didn't mean that I would pay you back everything that Onesimus owes. But he's sort of like signing his name, right? This is his John Hancock on the contract, the promise to pay. I will stand in surety. See, I've written it to you in my own hand. Here's my name. I am as good as this. This extra step of standing in his surety is where I see our Christmas theme come in. I told you we'd get there, right? Jesus Christ stands in heaven and acts not only as our mediator today, but also as our surety. The great hymn we sing occasionally, "Before the throne my surety stands," is one of the lines in there. Probably confusing to many people who don't know what surety is. But Jesus Christ stands in heaven on our behalf, as he pleads with the Father. He continually shows, as the hymn says, right, shows the marks in his hands and the cut in his side, declaring that the debt has been paid. Jesus Christ stood in to pay the debt that we could never pay, the great debt of sin that was unredeemable by ourselves. Galatians 3:13, Paul writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." In our place, he stood where we should stand, before the throne of God, before God's bar of justice, and became a curse when we were the ones who deserved to be cursed because of the debt we owe. 2 Corinthians 8:9 as well, Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Our debt is paid. In fact, far more than just our debt, Christ didn't stand as surety alone, but enriched us through the transaction. So Paul, as he offers this to Philemon, is adopting another Christ-like position of an intercessor. Not a mere intercessor as a mediator, but standing in as surety for the losses incurred by Philemon and the debt owed by Onesimus. That's really the last of the new points that Paul makes in the book. From here on out, he's sort of recapping or applying things that he's already talked about. And so our second point today, our second appeal, is that Paul makes the appeal personal. And that's in verse 20. Paul writes, "Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." This is a tandem, a pair of things, and both of them relate directly back to things that we've talked about already. When Paul says, "Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord," the word "benefit" is yet another play on words. Paul loves these, right? He's really good at them. It's the same word as Onesimus. Profit, useful. So he says, basically, let you be Onesimus to me in the Lord. Not Onesimus the person, but Onesimus the idea. Useful. Let you be useful. Let you be profitable to me in the Lord. Earlier he said Onesimus had been useless. The opposite, right? The antonym of his name. He had been not Onesimus, but now he's become Onesimus. Paul is sort of prodding Philemon here, saying, you know, your slave Onesimus, who is useless, he's become useful. Now you, I want you to also become useful. I want you to become like Onesimus. That's a turnabout for you, isn't it? Imagine Onesimus was not a particularly great slave servant when he was living at Philemon's house. And so the Onesimus that Philemon knows is certainly not a man that I think Philemon would want to emulate. He wouldn't want to be like a useless slave. But Paul is sort of turning that all on its head and saying, now I want you to be like Onesimus. Be like not what he was, but what he is now. Useful to me. Useful for the gospel. If this is basically a not so subtle request saying, let me have Onesimus back from you in the Lord. Both. It's like a double entendre, right? I want you to be like Onesimus and I want Onesimus back from you. Paul, way too smart. Paul has said that Philemon had become useful, effective in his own faith earlier as well. Back in verse 6, pray that the fellowship of your faith might become effective, useful, beneficial. In Romans 6:20 and through 22, Paul writes this, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit," that's the word, Onesimus, "what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Philemon, I want you to become a benefit. I want you to benefit me in the Lord, in this sanctification, in this step of service to the Lord, in this step of service to me in the gospel, forgiving and freeing Onesimus. It doesn't stop there, because then he pairs that on the other half and he says, refresh my heart in Christ. And this echoes back all the way to verse 7, where he says, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. He says, those saints, those people who meet in your home, that church, I praise God because they're refreshed through you. Now, because that's who you are, because that's what you do, refresh me. We talked about what that word refresh means. It's more complicated than a nice cool drink of water on a hot day. That idea is the same word that's frequently used for resting. It's the word that's used for saints who have arrived in heaven. They've been refreshed, renewed. They're resting in the Lord in heaven. And Paul again is echoing the ideas of Christ. In Matthew 25, Christ has a back and forth with some people who think that they have served Christ. They think that they serve God. And Christ sort of disabuses them of that idea. And he says, that because they were unloving, ungracious, unkind with the Lord's people, that they also had been unloving, ungracious, and unkind to the Lord himself. And Matthew 25:40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. The Lord demands service, not merely directly to God, but to the brethren, to one another. If you desire to bless the Lord, bless one another. If you desire to serve the Lord, serve one another. If you fail to do those things, then you failed in serving the Lord. You failed to bless the Lord. So Paul is in a sense, demanding service, a service from Philemon. He's doing it in the name of the Lord, saying, do this for God's sake, not for my sake. Do this because it's the right thing to do in the Lord's economy, in the Lord's view. He's asking Philemon to do something very Christ-like, to be sanctified in loving Onesimus and serving Paul. He's encouraging Philemon, in essence, to work out his salvation with fear and trembling here, to give up much for the sake of the ministry of the gospel, to give up much to the Lord for the sake of a newly minted brother in Christ. So how do we do this? How do we benefit one another? How are we useful, profitable to one another? How do we become Onesimus to one another? Well, certainly looking out for one another's profit. I would encourage you in this. We should desire to cause one another's increase in all sorts of ways. Certainly when it comes to the gospel, that's evident, but beyond that, even as Paul writes to Philemon here, he's provoking Philemon to do something that's hard. It's a difficult thing to ask Philemon to give up, not only the valuable slave Onesimus, but also to give up his rights to vengeance and retribution, and even justice under the law. In doing so, Paul is provoking Philemon to grow in the Lord. He's putting him into a place, a difficult place, so that Philemon can flourish and grow through it. Encouraging one another to acts of righteousness and good deeds. Certainly, we saw earlier that this benefit, this usefulness, this effectiveness comes through the knowledge of God. And so encouraging one another in understanding the Scriptures and who our God is that we serve. And encouraging one another to grow in their service to one another. And then lastly, verses 21 through 25, Paul closes with what I call his confidence in the results. And I lump this whole section together because I see it as elements or facets of the same idea. He brings out really sort of five things that are all part of the same idea, the same confidence that he has being expressed in different ways. He starts by talking about his confidence, verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since that I know that you will do even more than what I say. This is not a prophetic confidence. Paul didn't receive word from the Lord that Philemon would do what Paul had asked. But this is a confidence that Paul has, knowing what kind of a man Philemon is, and knowing the way that the Lord works in the heart of men. I relate strongly to this. As an elder in the church, you don't get a standard issue shepherd's crook to keep people in the church. Right? We can express confidence that people will obey the Lord in meeting together, that people will love one another, that people will respond to the Word of God, not because we can prophetically see and say, if we preach the Word of God, we can foresee that people will grow in their obedience to the Lord. They'll grow in the love of one another. No, we can't do that. We don't have that gift of prophecy that way. But what we can do is express confidence that the Lord will do the work that he does as long as we faithfully provide the opportunity for him to do it. We come and stand in the pulpit. We come alongside to minister on an individual basis to the people in our flock, not to coerce people into staying, not to provide cunning arguments as to why they need to stay in the church or why they need to obey God or listen to the Word. We bring the Word of God to them and trust that the Lord will do that work in their heart. That's the only tool that we have. And in essence, that's what Paul is doing here. I've spoken to you the things of God. I've argued on God's behalf to you. I've showed you the love of God to you and why it should motivate you to do what I've asked you to do. And now I trust that because you belong to the Lord, you will do the things I've asked you to do. I have confidence in that. So beyond this mere expectation of obedience, which is a pretty high degree of confidence and expectation, a large thing to ask, I think Paul doesn't just stop there saying, I trust you're going to obey me, we're good. End of story. But I love it because he goes on to say, at the same time, also, prepare me a lodging. Why? Why would he go on to say something like that? Because this is still about relationships. Paul doesn't want to come down like a hammer on Philemon and demand a grudging obedience to his requests. He wants this to be a growing, loving relationship between him and Philemon. Beyond the mere expectation of success in his appeals and his arguments, Paul expects a continued and even improved personal relationship with Philemon. He says, hold a space for me. Hold a place for me because I want to come and be with you. Through this experience of coming to you as a mediator, coming to love your slave Onesimus and now sending him back to you and asking this of you, I want to come and be with you. I want to come have enjoy your hospitality. Grow in our personal relationship. Spend time together. That's very opposite of a lot of times how these things go for us. When we step into a conflict, so frequently our heart becomes hard, our relationships become strained, we start to hold one another at arm's length. And Paul says, no, that's not the outcome I'm looking for. I'm looking for a loving, close relationship with you as we complete this difficult negotiation of a broken relationship. A couple of proverbs that came to mind for me in thinking about this. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Paul's demands here probably hurt Philemon. Not an easy thing to hear. Proverbs 28:23. He who rebukes a man will later find more favor than the one who flatters with his tongue. Paul's come with not a strong rebuke, but this verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, could sure sound pretty harsh, right? What option do I have? If the Apostle Paul says he's confident in my obedience, but he's coming with this love. It's not a demand. And he said it earlier, right? I don't want your service out of compulsion. I want your good deeds to be done of your own free will. I want it for you. And again, that reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13 as Paul comes in. As he says, I have confidence in your obedience. I want to have a good ongoing relationship with you. Where Paul there writes about love, that love hopes all things. He has great hope that though this is a big demand and a difficult thing to ask, yet through it, he and Onesimus will go closer, not farther apart. He kind of layers on when he talks about his fellow workers in verse 23. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Earlier he'd emphasized how Philemon is also a fellow worker for the gospel. He's saying, this is your family. These are your people. This is your clan. These people who I send you their greetings along with mine. These are your people. Be like them. Be like them. Encourage them. Exhort them to good deeds by your good deeds. I'm sure that these are people that Philemon looked up to as older brothers in the faith. Some of them maybe even as sort of heroes in the church, in the early church. And so Paul, by bringing them into this, is exhorting Philemon to say, you're like these men. Be like them. Do like them. They're my fellow workers. You too, in freeing Onesimus, can be a fellow worker with me in the gospel, with these men who you know and look up to. And then lastly, he ends with a blessing. There's no harsh commandment at the end of the letter. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. A tender ending, right? May the grace of God be with you. May it be with your spirit. A word of peace, right? A word of comfort that Paul brings at the end. This is not a manipulation that Paul is engaged in. It's a loving appeal to a brother to do the right thing, to remember who he is in Christ, to remember what's been done for him by those who serve Christ. I think of what Jesus said in John 15:15 to his disciples. He said, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This is the relationship Paul is pursuing with Philemon. He's saying, I don't come commanding this of you. I don't come as the apostle, Paul, with a demand, but I come with a request, an appeal. I come because I've now laid out for you the reasons why I think you should do this. I do it because I call you friend. I do it because I call you brother. I do it because I call you co-laborer. Luther, in writing about Philemon, said, "Here we see how Paul lays himself out for poor Onesimus, and with all his means pleads his cause with his master, and so sets himself as if he were Onesimus, and had himself done wrong to Philemon. Even as Christ did for us with God the Father, so also does Paul for Onesimus with Philemon. We are all Onesimi, to my thinking." We are. We're fugitive slaves in our natural state. We have fled God, our Master, our Lord, our Maker. We require an intercessor. We need someone to come alongside us as a brother, as a mediator, and even more as surety, to stand in, to pay the debt that we cannot pay. Paul is acting Christ-like in his approach to Philemon and Onesimus. And he's calling on Philemon to be Christ-like in his response to Onesimus. Forgive. Love. Sacrifice of self for another. Christ came as our perfect mediator, our perfect sacrificial substitute. Not merely to purchase a forgiveness of sin, but like Paul, to restore relationships that were broken. We, through Christ, are adopted as children of God. We're accepted into the household of the Maker. Our distance from God is removed. Our separation from Him is abolished. We're not merely slaves, but friends of the Savior of the world. What an amazing thing that was done for us in the incarnation as Christ came to become man so that he might act in that role for us with God. And I'll leave you with one word of encouragement from history. Ignatius, in his epistle to the Ephesians, made mention of Onesimus, a pastor of Ephesus, next after Timothy. The Roman martyr log says that he was stoned to death at Rome under Trajan the emperor. So Onesimus, this runaway slave, is recorded historically as having served as pastor in the church of Ephesus after Timothy. Faithful to the end, martyred for the Lord, and apparently freed by Philemon. Apparently Philemon did what Paul asked him to do. And out of it, the Lord got not just Philemon, not just Onesimus as a free man, but Onesimus as a useful servant to the Lord all the way to the end. And I assume, though we don't know, that through it, Philemon and Paul continued in that relationship that Paul desired, that they grew together through this incident with Onesimus. Encourage you to love one another enough to do these things for each other, to stand in, to come and mediate between those who are in dispute, not to look the other way, not to leave them with a harsh word or a mere commandment from Scripture, but to come between, to love them both, to rebuke where necessary, even to wound with words where it exposes sinfulness, but to do it all in love with the desire that these relationships would grow and that all involved would become more profitable for one another, more useful to the Lord, and deeper in their relationships with one another and with God. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that the unimaginable distance, that gulf between us, between you and your created beings who walk astray, that the unimaginable debt of sin that we incur, that was unpayable by us, was paid in full by Jesus Christ. That we have not just one who comes between God and man to negotiate, but one who came and offered himself as surety for us. We thank you that he continues to stand in heaven interceding for us, that our sins day by day, even minute by minute, are forgiven, that our relationship with you is restored. Lord, we thank you that in him we have the ability to grow in godliness, and that we can bless one another as we become more and more like our Savior. Yes, you give us opportunity to love one another, to forgive one another, to serve one another, to be beneficial and profitable for one another. We ask it in your name and for your glory. Amen.